So this morning, we turn to our series on in the book of Psalm 48, and it's a series that we studied last summer. We are in Psalm 48, and thank you, Dave, for the scripture reading. This psalm is about the beauty and the greatness of our God and His city, and we just sung it. And this psalm also refers, like Psalm 46, to the city of God as the dwelling places of the Most High. And it sings the praises of Zion, the city of our God, the city of the great King. And let me ask you, has it ever occurred to you that God describes heaven as city, as a city? Yes. Heaven is the new Jerusalem. And if you want to spend eternity in heaven, you'd better get to know Zion. And we'll get to know Zion from our text this morning. And throughout the Old Testament, God used symbols, physical senses and signs to tell people and to tell His people about different prophecies that will come to pass, and to instruct them like a child. And we don't talk to a child in philosophical or too abstract terms, do we? We don't do that. And we don't talk to a child in too many spiritual terms. We try to reduce it to very concrete physical terminology. And that's why Judaism is very physical in its terminology. And Christianity introduces a far superior order, spiritual in nature. The gospel of Jesus Christ does not bring us to a physical, material mountain. It brings us to a celestial, heavenly city. A city of glory. It brings us to Mount Zion, the spiritual place where God dwells. And so Zion is one of the symbols that God used to demonstrate His power and majesty. And Zion is a specific, historical important location. And the name refers to both as a hill in the city of Jerusalem and into the city itself. But it's also used in a general way to mean holy place or kingdom of heaven. So the root of Zion is the Hebrew word Zion. You will probably hear the Jewish people will say it's Zion. It's the root of Zion. So Mount Zion was a stronghold of the Jebusites. If you go back to 1 Kings, you will hear and see about them. And you will read about them. The Jebusites were the ones who occupied the Jebus, and which later became Jerusalem. And the city was taken over by David. And apparently is In about the 7th year of David's reign, he took the stronghold of the Jebusite over. And one of the wonderful things that David did when he took over Zion was he put the Ark of God there in Zion. It's like what 2 Samuel 6 tells us. And so that became known as the dwelling place of God. So you see, before it was not holy until David brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem and installed it there. So thus, Mount Zion became God's holy dwelling. And if you see in Psalm 99 verse 9, you see Zion is the city of God, the dwelling place of God. And only the presence of a holy God makes a place holy. Even a spot in the desert was declared holy because God chose to be present there. And if you read Exodus chapter 3, and you will see that. So now, by the time the whole sacrificial system had been instituted, and a man could go to Zion with his sacrifice, and he could go to Zion, and he could go and could bring his lamb, and the lamb was slain, and the blood was sprinkled, and his sin was forgiven. And so you will see the author of the book of Hebrews say, he said, if you come to Zion, you come to grace. Grace is symbolized by Mount Zion. In 1 Kings 14 verse 21, it says, Zion was the place which Yahweh had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name. Zion was where God dwelt. And if you read the Psalm 130 and verses 13 and 14, they say this, for the Lord has chosen Zion, he has desired it for his dwelling, and this is my resting place forever. Here will I dwell. So before we go into our text, let me tell you, we have another symbol that was associated with the Old Testament, the Mosaic Testament. It was the Mount Sinai. We have another mountain. Mount Sinai, it was where God spoke to Moses. And the Mount itself represents the Old Testament. And you remember the Old Testament was a covenant of fear. And the old covenant, God said, you do this and you will die. Didn't he? And if you do this, you will die. You do this and you will be under judgment. And now you cannot call to Sinai to reach God, but you can call up to Zion because Zion symbolizes grace. And we just read this morning in Hebrews 13 in our responsive reading, and the author of Hebrews, he contrasted the terrifying fear of those who received the law at Mount Sinai with the reverent awe of those who received the new covenant. In Hebrews chapter 12, he said, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to thousands of angels, and to the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of new covenant. So the context of this text that we read this morning in our responsive reading, the context was his readers had been under persecution. And they were these people who had not come all the way to Christ and never had their fear relieved, and were afraid of what the implications were of becoming a Christian. And they wanted to go back to Judaism. He says, don't be afraid. You have not come to Sinai. You have not come to that. And to come to Christianity is not come to judgment. It's not come to wrath. And if you turn from Christ, you are going to Sinai, and there is no grace in Sinai. And so you come to Christ. To come to Christ is to come to Zion, the dwelling place of God. In verse 22, he said, you have come to Mount Zion. It's a present perfect. Are we waiting to get there? No, we are already there. And the day we came to Jesus Christ, we came into the presence of God. Not a physical Zion. And what kind of Zion it is? It's a spiritual, heavenly Zion. Let me ask you, are you still a citizen of this earth if you are saved? No. Paul said in Philippians 3 verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven. We are not citizens of the earth. We have come to a spiritual Zion. And by works, God is unapproachable. By grace, God is approachable. And you and I can enter boldly into His presence if we accept His sacrifice. Zion was the earthly provision for grace. And we come to a heavenly Zion made open by Jesus Christ Himself. You and I come to God because Christ is the sacrifice. If we accept His sacrifice, we can come to God. If we turn to run up to the side of Sinai on our works, we are doomed. And if you go back to Psalm 2, incidentally, when Messiah comes, and He said in verse 6, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. And again, you see, Zion symbolizes the approachable God. We have a God who came to us, and Sinai symbolizes the unapproachable God. He's approachable by grace if you make atonement for sin. And later, and you'll see later on, Jerusalem was really built on two mountains. You have the south, Zion to the south and west, and Moriah. But as I said, Zion became an overall name for the whole city of Jerusalem. And throughout scripture, Zion and Jerusalem, they are synonymous. And our psalm this morning in verse 2, it says, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, the city of the great king. And it says, then God is known in her palaces, beautiful. For a refuge. Friends, isn't that terrific? God didn't give men a refuge at Sinai. Yahweh, the Almighty God, becomes their refuge at Zion. At Zion, again, Yahweh, like the great God, the Almighty, the Creator of the universe, is approachable. In Psalm 50, the psalm that we will study next week, in verse 2, the psalmist said, from Zion, perfect beauty, God shines forth. You see, it's not dark anymore at Zion. God turns the light on. And later, David said, when he spoke of Zion in Psalm 133, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even eternal life. So life came out of Zion. Death came out of Sinai. And so you see, the earthly Zion was a picture of God's grace. Man could bring the sacrifices to Zion, offer them to God, and God would forgive them on the basis of their faith, as exemplified in the offering. But this vision of Zion as the city of God and dwelling place is not just for the Jews. And the New Testament applies it this Old Testament vision to the church. In Galatians 4 verse 26, Paul says, but the new Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. In Ephesians 2, and Paul said, he concluded, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. So he goes to say that, to show that the Gentiles now have become partakers with the Jews of the covenants of promise. And Paul continued to say in Ephesians chapter 2, he said, Christ Jesus himself, being the cornerstone in whom the whole building being fitted together is going into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And the Apostle John writes in Revelation 21. He said, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adored for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among men. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them.'" In verses 9 and 10, he specifically identifies the New Jerusalem as the wife of the Lamb. So now, while Psalm 48, our psalm this morning, is about the Jewish vision of Zion as God's city and dwelling place, but it is in light of the New Testament. And we could say that we can apply it to the church, which has been grafted into believing Israel. And you have that. Paul said that in Romans chapter 11. So just as God promises to establish Zion forever, and we will see that in our psalm. So Jesus promised to establish his church forever. And we are God's temple, his dwelling place. So our psalm this morning, Psalm 48, has a direct application to us. Where God takes residence, there is holiness, there is joy, purity, greatness, integrity. So the Zion theology, yes, the eschatology, inspires God's people with adoration, joy, hope, and commitment to the great King. The godly are those who live and act in anticipation of the vision of Zion. And this hope was the basis for ethics, praise, and evangelism. Now let's go back to our text of Psalm 48. In this text, you'll find it on page 560. And in this psalm, the city of Zion is presented as a living example of God's greatness. The author notes that history until then had made the city a place fortified by the power of God, by the power of the Lord in verses 1 to 3. And you'll notice the line, a psalm of the sons of Korah, does not indicate necessarily that this psalm has been written by Korah's descendants. And Korah, by the way, was from the tribe of Levi, and this means that he and Korah himself and his descendants were first set apart for service of the tabernacle, who became later the temple. And the sons of Korah were likely a group of worshippers, especially devoted to music. Those men, they were devoted to music into the tabernacle. But they would be descendants of survivors of judgment on Korah and others for rebelling against God. You can go and read that and from Numbers 16 and Numbers, the book of Numbers, chapter 32. So now let's look at the historical context of this psalm. Both Psalm 46 and Psalm 48 both seem to have written in response to some amazing deliverance of Jerusalem from powerful enemies that threatened to destroy Jerusalem. Scholars differ on the events that led to the writing of this psalm. Some scholars have attributed this psalm to the event described in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. So during the reign of Jehoshaphat, we have several nations combined forces to attack Jerusalem. So through God's miraculous intervention, the assault was throughout and without Israel needing to fight. So we have that, as I said, in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. So some think that it was related to the deliverance under King Hezekiah from Sennacherib's powerful army, and we have that. That has been described in 2 Kings chapter 18 and 2 Chronicles chapter 32. So this army had been unstoppable, powerful army, and now it surrounded Jerusalem, and it looked doomed. But in response to Hezekiah and Isaiah's prayers, the angel of the Lord went out and killed 185,000 of Sennacherib's troops in one night. He returned defeated to Nineveh and was murdered by his sons as he worshipped in his idol temple. So for me, I'm inclined to this point of view. The psalm has been inspired by the event of from 2 Chronicles chapter 32. But whatever the historical situation, the psalm joyously proclaims God's greatness as seen in the splendor of his city. And which God miraculously delivered. So you will see, while parts of the psalm would almost lead to you, if you read the psalm, you will think that this psalm is praising the beauty of Zion. But the first and the second verse, you see, this verse serves to show you, when you look at great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. And the last verse, verse 14, for this God is our God forever and ever, and he will be our guide even to the end. So those verses show us that it is actually a psalm about the greatness of God as seen through his city. It's like the psalmist started by saying, you know, God is greater as his city. The idea is this, and we can summarize it by, God must proclaim, the city of God must proclaim the praise of its salvation to all the earth and to future generations. So the psalm is divided in three segments. You have the first three verses that show the city of God must proclaim, you see, the greatness, the holiness, the joy, and its power. And verses 4 to 8 show that God miraculously saving his city from powerful enemies. And the last part of the verse, the psalm, verses 9 to 14, show that the city of God should praise him for his great salvation and spread his praise to the ends of the earth and to the next generation. So now let's go to verse 1. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Other translations, you will read it in as great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. How can we ever praise God in proportion to his infinite greatness? It's impossible. Maybe the heavenly choir will be closest when millions and millions of saints and angels come together to sing the praises of God. But even that will not be enough. For his greatness is far beyond heaven. But here on earth, we must not give up just because it is impossible. And we should worship him with all our being, with all that what we have. When visitors come among us here at Madison, they should conclude that, and these people must be worshiping a great God because they are so absorbed in wonder and love and praise. Please, beloved, join me in prayer that as a church, we will give our great God the high praise he deserves. In everything we do, in whatever we think we do, from cleaning the church to singing to preaching, we glorify his name. In verse 2, the psalmist describes the city of God as his holy mountain and adds that, that is beautiful in elevation. And of course, literally what it means, Jerusalem, of course, it's at an elevation of 25 feet above sea level. So the writers speak of going up to Jerusalem. But the theological meaning of beautiful in elevation is well expressed by one theologian. He said, it is here that, in a sense, heaven and earth meet. In Mount Zion. The holiness and beauty of the city, and not to mention its strength, are due to the fact that God dwells with his people. Because the presence of God makes the city beautiful. And the world probably thinks of holiness as dull or boring. But in the Bible, if you see that, in the Bible, God who is holy is beautiful. Psalm 96 verse 6 says, splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Thus, the people of God, we must be holy as he is holy. And we have that in Leviticus 11. And as people of God, we must manifest the beauty of God, the beauty of the Lord. And sin is always ugly in its final form. And holiness is beautiful or attractive. And as God's people, we must show his holiness to a sinful world and to a sinful and ugly world. And it is vital that we judge our sin and labor to make the church a holy, holy people. In verse 2, the psalmist says, the city of God, he calls the city of God the joy of all the earth. And once again, the world doesn't think of holiness and joy in the same breath, unless we contrast them as opposite. But in the Bible, whenever you see holiness, you see beauty. Where there is holiness, there is beauty. They always go together in the Bible. Holiness and beauty. Some try to limit this to the joy. In the verse 2, they try to limit this verse to the joy of the whole land, to meaning the land of Israel, because there never has been a time when Jerusalem has been the joy of the whole earth. And look at what's happening now in Jerusalem. But I agree with those who view this as a prophetic vision of the future. But when Jesus will reign over all the earth, so we will have peace and we will have joy. And the most difficult phrase in this text, in this psalm, is the word Zaphon. And because some in our translation here, the NIV translates the Hebrew word for Noph as Zaphon. And Zaphon, which was a pagan mountain north of Ugarit, where Baal was worshipped. And this line of interpretation argues that Israel took from the Canaanites and other pagan religions the idea that the supreme place where the gods reigned was a mountain in the north. But if you look at Isaiah 14 verse 13, and you will see that the Jews contended that the living and true God reigned in the north on Mount Zion. And we can say, if you read, I will read Isaiah 14 for you, and you will see that these view claims for super, and the Jews, you will see it's very true. When the king of Babylon arrogantly claims I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. So before that, we see the views, they see God as a God who reigns in the north. So, but other commentators, they argue that the Jews would never, never used this pagan mythological idea to describe God's dwelling in Zion. But if you see the writers take the phrase to refer to some geographic aspect of the Mount Zion, but it's not clear. We don't know. We have a lot of interpretations, but we won't let that difficulty cause us to miss the point that as the city of the great king, we are to extend God's joy to the whole earth. Basically, it's exactly what it's saying. And to proclaim his joy, we must be experiencing it as we rejoice daily in his great salvation. It's exactly the idea that the writer wants us to see. And so thus, God's city should proclaim his greatness, his holiness, and his joy. So let's go to verse 3. God, in his palaces, he has shown himself to be her fortress. And you can say, God in your palaces has made himself known as a stronghold. And the next few verses go on to portray a coalition of powerful kings coming up to conquer the city. But they are not able to raise a hand against it. And when they see it, they tremble, they panic, and they flee. And the cause of their terror is not just the impressive walls and towers of the city, but the God who dwells in the city. See the difference? It is the glory of his presence which makes her glorious. The strength of his presence which makes her safe. The people of the city of God should know him in a very practical way as their stronghold when they face trouble. This is a direct application to us. He will keep us safe. As we sing this morning, he will hold us fast. He will keep us in his hands. The point is, related to the earlier application, the earlier point about holiness. And as we rely on God's Spirit to live holy lives in this corrupt world, we display his power. It is true, it is a true tragedy. Those that claim to know God are exposed for living a secret life of sin. May it never be said of us. Because God will, one day will show everyone that you are not one of us. Thus, the first section of the psalm emphasizes that the city of God must proclaim the first section of the holiness, the greatness, the joy and its power. Its power is particularly displayed in the second section of the psalm. In verses 4 to 8, there are two points here. God saves his city from powerful enemies who united to destroy it. And verse 4 pictures these kings meeting together and passing by the city to size it up. And before seeing it, they are proud and confident. And they said in verse 5, they saw her, they are amazed, terrified, and fled in alarm. In Hebrew, there are four laconic verbs in succession here. It reminded Calvin of Caesar's famous boast, I came, I saw, I conquered. But here they came, they saw, and they fled in panic. The psalm uses two metaphors to describe their fear. You see, first, they were in anguish as a woman in childbirth. And second, they were like ships on the Mediterranean Sea, broken up by an east wind. And the ships of Tarship represent the strongest and largest ships. But when God raises a powerful wind, these ships are like matchsticks, tossed and broken up by the sea. The application to us: the church can expect to be attacked by powerful enemies. God uses such attack to humble us and to demonstrate His own great power. But at the same time, let us remember that a single nod from God is enough to deliver us. We should therefore turn to God alone and not to human help. In verse 8, the author said that God's salvation of his city changes her say into experience. As we have heard, so have we seen. In the city of the Lord Almighty, in the city of our God, God makes her secure forever. God will establish the city forever. Israel had heard stories of how God in the past had delivered his people from annihilation, destruction. But now they had seen it firsthand. This should be the testimony of every true God, every true child of God. You have heard how God has saved others, but now He has saved you. And you can add your story to others that the Lord of hosts has rescued you from Satan's destructive grasp. He has placed you in His city, which He will establish forever. And this brings us to the final section of the Psalm, verses 9 to 10. The city of God should praise Him for His great salvation and spread His praise to the ends of the earth and to the next generation. We have thought upon Your loving kindness, O God, in the midst of Your temple. And specifically, they are thinking of how God has demonstrated His love in saving them from destruction. And Paul writes in Romans 5, but God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we should think about that very often, especially as we gather in His temple. God's experience, our experience of God's salvation should deepen our thoughts about His love for us. In verse 10, as is Your name, O God, so is Your praise to the ends of the earth. So again, our experience of God's salvation should go from us to the ends of the earth. And Your right hand is full of righteousness. So as the story of how God delivered Jerusalem spread, so did His praise. His righteousness refers to His righteous judgment on the wicked kings who sought to destroy God's people. As many scriptures make it clear, if we have experienced God's salvation, then we are to spread God's praise and glory to the ends of the earth. And when we proclaim the gospel, we must not neglect that. To tell of God's righteousness. He's righteous. And people need the Savior precisely because they will face a God whose right hand is full of righteousness. We serve a righteous God. Verse 11. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of Your judgments. The daughters of Judah refers to the smaller towns surrounding Jerusalem. So as we said the cause of their joy, if this refers to Sennacherib's invasion, was 185,000 dead bodies of the Assyrian army on one night. So many today who claim to believe in Christ at the same time are repulsed by the biblical view of God's righteous judgment. Many others tolerate his judgment, but they don't like it. But the Bible portrays God's sense as rejoicing when he pronounces judgment on wicked Babylon. If we are saved, we should rejoice in his judgment. In verse 12 and 13, the residents of Jerusalem were locked within the city walls because of Sennacherib's troops outside. But now, after God delivered them, the troops are dead, and so the psalmist invites the people of God to take a stroll around the city. And he said, count her towers. They are still standing intact, with no damage from battering rams. Consider her ramparts. They are unscathed. Go through her palaces. They are still magnificent. Then tell the next generation, we are not yet alive to see this firsthand what the Lord did to save his people. And these verses are not encouraging God's people to put their trust in Jerusalem towers and ramparts, but to see them still standing as a testimony of God's faithfulness towards his people. This is worth handing off to the next generation. Verse 14, the salvation of God means that we will praise him forever. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our God even to the end. And this God is our God forever and ever. In some version read, he will guide us forever, but the sense is essentially the same. You know, he will guide us even unto death. So that means we can trust, follow and praise this God because he's faithful to deliver his people. Not even the most powerful evil rulers in this world can oppose his loving purposes for those who dwell in his city. They have his protection even if they die. The psalmist teaches us that the history and destiny of God's people is inextricably linked with God himself. Knowing that this God is our God gives us a sense of peace when we are under attack. It gives us a sense of purpose to serve his great cause of spreading his glory to every people. And it gives us a sense of belonging to be a part of the city of this great king. Friends, when you come to Mount Zion, you are coming to the city that Abraham looked for. Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker was God, a heavenly city. And from that moment that you believe, you are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. And so you have your choice. You come to Sinai or you come to Zion. The choice is yours. You either are going to face God in the darkness and terror at Sinai with only your works, and they will be consumed with you. Or you may come to grace, to God at Zion, pleading the blood of Jesus Christ, and you find grace, peace, and safety. You find worship, fellowship, the presence of our living God, Jesus Christ, and you find full forgiveness, and it's all there. And next week we'll see Psalm 50, the beauty in Zion God shines forth. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you. Thank you for speaking to our hearts and especially to those who pray. I pray that, Lord, that those who don't know you, I pray that, Lord, that you will invite them to know you, that you will reveal yourself to them. I pray, Lord, that you will help us to know you and to be reminded every day that we are in your hands, in your city, and we are God's people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.